Well, thank you very much for coming. I know we say that every night, but it really is a pleasure to see you. And we do give you a very warm welcome in the Lord's name. And just by way of opening, we'll go to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1, where we ended up last night. I'm going to try to continue from yesterday. Before we jump into what is on my mind tonight, I just want to explore just a little bit more what happens to a Christian when they do commit sin and the steps that are needed to rectify that situation. So we're going to read 1 John chapter 1. It's near the end of the New Testament. And let's look at verse number 7. So 1 John chapter 1, verse number 7, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, and the only way to do that is in the Word of God, we have fellowship one with another. Now I know most people, they tend to feel that that is this way, horizontal, but the context would illustrate that it's actually vertical. We have fellowship one with the other. Now of course that fellowship will affect this fellowship. So we need to keep that in mind. This is what regulates this. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses or purges us from all sin. Just a quick note here in passing. This verse is often quoted in the gospel meeting, and I would never take that away from somebody. But keep in mind the context. It's written to Christians. Because there is one sin that the blood of Christ will not cleanse from. I hope we all know what that is. It's the sin of apostasy. So always keep in mind just the context of where a verse is found. And like I said, I would never take it away from a gospel preacher preaching it to an audience full of sinners. Because the truth is still there. But just keep that in the back of your mind. Always notice where a verse is and why it's there. Verse number 8. If we say that we have no sin, and we tried to prove that that was the flesh, wrong thoughts, wrong desires. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. The flesh sometimes will get you thinking that you can achieve sinless perfection. That is against Scripture. There is no, that will only be achieved in heaven. We're going to try to get later to Romans chapter 8 and show you when that moment will happen, when the flesh will be completely eradicated and done with. Verse 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse. All right, the forgiveness has to do with the sin. Cleansing has to do with the guilt. And it's nice to see that that is both in the Word of God, okay? So he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now just back to verse 9. If we confess. Very important to notice that verse. And it's also very important to notice in verse number, or chapter 2, right there, verse number 1, the latter part. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, not God, Father. Now, a very simple thing that I fell into as a young believer, I thought that whenever I had committed sin, I thought I couldn't call God Father. I'd done wrong. So I would always address my prayer when I was going to confess my sin. I would say, God, I'm so sorry, so on and so forth. And then one day I read this carefully and I said, no, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You see, that relationship is never broken. That relationship of father, child, father, son. The only thing that's interrupted is the enjoyment of that relationship, the communion aspect of it. Okay, the joy. You lose your joy as a Christian, but God is still my Father. And that's a wonderful thing. Now, I don't want to spend too much time there. What I want to emphasize in verse 9 is this. If we confess our sin, a Christian should never ask for forgiveness. It's not in the Bible.
When it comes to sin, I only acknowledge it as being wrong. You see, you might say, well, why are you making a difference between that word confess, acknowledge, and the word, well, God, please forgive me for what I've done? Well, why make the distinction? You see, inherent in the word forgive, there's a high level of anticipation. Is it going to happen? That's not the way the Word of God tells us to confess our sin. We don't come to God with this hesitant, almost, ooh, I hope this works. I hope He's going to forgive. No, He's already told me He will forgive me. You see, even in what the flesh will try to get you to do is almost commit sin in trying to acknowledge what is sin. Lack of faith. And what the flesh will love to get you to do, the wicked heart, is to get all occupied with self and run through a routine like this. Okay, you go to the Father with something that is wrong. I'm sorry I did that. Help me not to do it again. I acknowledge it is wrong. And then the flesh within you will go, Did you really mean it? Did you really say it the right way? Were you really sincere? God is not looking at my efforts. He's just wanting me to simply take Him at His word. When God says He's faithful and just to forgive me my sins, that's exactly what He means. Do you remember doubts when you were saved? I remember. I remember shortly after I was saved, I remember sitting there one day wondering, did I really believe hard enough? See, looking at myself. You know what I mean? And the flesh got me all occupied with my little effort. You see, what we need to understand is built right into the human heart. We love penance. That's built into us. Guilt trips. Beating ourselves. You know, physically going over stuff. And whether it's something in the past, whether it's an event, a person, whatever it might be, and yes, we've acknowledged it as wrong to the Father, and years go on, and then all of a sudden, some days we reach back and we pull it ahead, and we beat ourselves with it again, and we go all around the thing again. That's the flesh. The Spirit of God has no joy in that. You know, it's a cruel thing. I was saying it in the home, but I used to have this little dog at home when we were kids. He used to love chasing his tail. So my brother Mark and myself, we used to get the dog and we'd grab him by the head and we'd grab him by the tail and we'd pull him together and we'd slap his nose with his tail. Poof. And then we'd let him go. And he'd just go, woo! I might have told you that story already. He'd just go right around in a circle until he got so dizzy. You know, the flesh loves doing that to Christians. All occupied with self. All occupied with, have I done this right? Bringing up the past. Going all over it again. Living in the present with baggage from the past. The flesh loves that. Listen, think of the words of the Apostle Paul. Forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark. That's a happy, victorious Christian life. Live in the present. You can't change the past. He can only alter the future with the help of God. So I just wanted to emphasize that when we do commit sin as believers, we only have to acknowledge it as wrong. You don't have to have tears coming down your face. You don't have to get yourself into a state of remorseful, you just have to come to your Father and say, that was wrong. And then move on. And just take Him at His word. Now, I want to come back to the book of James for a minute before we go a little further, because I want to show you that there actually is a course that sin follows. Temptation, I should say. Because this is another little trap that I fell into after I was newly saved. I thought the minute something wrong went through your mind, had to confess it. It was automatic, you know. So there was a point there in my Christian life where I was confessing everything. And you might find this to be awful silly, and it was. Before I was saved, I had a very filthy mouth, and after I got saved, I would have my lunch in front of me, and I would bow my head, and I would say, God, thanks for this lunch.
in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just swore. Scott, you just took the Lord's name in vain.
That's what would go through my head. Now maybe I'm just a different person. Maybe I'm just really weird. I don't know. I would sit there and I would argue with myself.
No, I didn't. I just gave thanks for my food.
No, you swore. You swore. You know what I'd do?
I would actually confess that to God. Lord, I didn't mean to take your name in vain. I was only giving thanks for my food. What am I trying to illustrate? The flesh is so wicked. It will use anything and everything to try to get you in a circle. And that's exactly what I would do. I would just go around in a circle. And the flesh would stand back and go, look at this fellow. Great. Got him right where I want him. So you see, you gotta be careful what the flesh will do to you. Now let's read about it in James chapter 1. Look at verse number 13. Here's the step, if you want to look at the step system to sin. And we're going to show you at the point where it becomes sin. And then confession has to be brought into play. So James, we're looking at James chapter 1, verse number 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil. Neither tempteth he any man. Now verse 14, notice this. But every man is tempted. There's step number one. It's not sin yet. When he is drawn away of his own lusts. Step number two. You can almost see the thing getting bigger. He hasn't committed sin yet. And enticed. There's step number three. Hasn't committed sin yet. Look what the verse says. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Can you see the step process? So there's the temptation. There's the lust. There's the enticement. And that's when you're getting into the danger point. And then as soon as that, often many people have gone through this chapter and you got the three generations. You got the grandmother, the mother, and the child. There it is. So here's what I'm trying to get across to you. The Lord Jesus, we know the Lord Jesus was absolutely without sin. Absolutely without sin. Knew no sin, in him is no sin. He just did no sin. Wonderful truth from the Word of God. Sinless perfection. But listen, when the devil tried to tempt him, it did enter into his ear. He heard it. It went across his brain. He understood what the devil was asking him to do. But he wasn't committing sin. And right there, the Lord Jesus gave us the way to handle it. He quoted Scripture. Okay? As a perfect man. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. You and I are no match to debate why or where these thoughts are coming from. That's why it's so paramount to memorize Scripture. So whatever it might be in your life, you could be talking to somebody, you could be someplace, and all of a sudden, a situation is going negative. I don't know, I'll pick on stealing, I don't know, whatever. All of a sudden the thought goes through your mind. Why don't you steal that? You haven't committed sin. But if you act on that, then you've committed sin. Mr. Albert Ramsey, known to many, he used to tell us this. You can't stop the birds from flying over your head, but you can stop them from making a nest in your head. Okay? So I always look at this way. I always look at the flesh as it's always throwing things across my mind. Do that. Do that. Do that. Lord, give me help. I don't want to do that. Think of a verse. Think of a hymn. Here's what I used to do as a young Christian. Every time a temptation happened, I used to turn it into an opportunity to pray to God. Flesh don't like that. So every time something wrong would, you should do that. Oh God, wonderful to be saved. And to know your son. You know what I mean? Or that's where I encourage people to have sticky notes with Bible verses on them.
Something's coming through your mind. You see, the devil and the flesh love an idle mind. Love it. It's just drifting. It's just in neutral coasting. But if you use the Word of God and you have the Spirit of God within you, if you use it and you train your mind towards scriptural things, train it, program it, brainwash it, do whatever you want to do to this mind, but get it feeding upon the Word of God. And that, dear child of God, is where the victory lies. So, I just wanted you to see from James chapter 1, we've got this temptation. Now, sometimes that can be a step thing. Sometimes that can happen just like that, so quick. I'm amazed. I was saying it to a brother that I was at with at dinner today. Things that I used to do in my past when I was a sinner, I can be sitting right in the middle of a morning meeting. And just like, bang, it just comes right back to me. Maybe that surprises you. Maybe you think preachers are perfect. We're not. I have been just ready to get up to preach. And all of a sudden, bang, right there. The wickedest, most defiling thing you could ever think of. What do you do? Oh God, please give me help. I don't want any of that. I don't want it. God will help a person. See, the thing I'm trying to, sometimes when we speak about the flesh and the spirit, sometimes as a Christian you might get the idea that, oh dear, I'm done, I'm defeated. No, sin always involves your will. Always. The devil and the flesh and the world cannot make you sin contrary to your will. Your will is involved. And if I am exercised before God, I don't want to sin. God, help me not to commit sin. God will help you. But that doesn't mean you're going to achieve sinless perfection. I've been amazed. I mean, the older I get, I've heard brethren like Mr. Robert McElwain at home, 80 plus year old man, on his feet in my assembly say, the older I get, this thing don't die. It's alive. So as a Christian, you have to understand this. I will always have the flesh. Always. It will always be opposing. Always. It doesn't diminish as I get older. It doesn't diminish as I look into the Word of God and avail myself more to things that belong to God. It is always there. Now deal with it. You just have to accept it. That's part of Christian living. If you don't, you're gonna go like a yo-yo. Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And that is no good for nobody. That's actually quite hard on one's nerves. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles now. We're gonna go to 2 Corinthians. With that being said, and it looks like that clock is treating me good tonight. We might actually just be able to get through everything tonight. I better, because I don't have any more nights left. Now here's what I want to try to bring before you tonight. I'll read the verse and then we can make a comment on it. Let's look at this verse here. I'm going to look at verse number 14. Here's what it says. This is Second Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And let's look at verse number 14. Now what we're going to read here is what the flesh is going to try to do to disrupt our communion with Christ. And this is very instructive. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 14. Here's what it says. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now there is the broad umbrellic term, okay? Now, underneath that umbrella, he's going to give us five different yokes. I was even thinking today as I was looking at this, I thought, how can I explain this to farmers or tractors? If you took, I'm going to say John Deere, I don't know whether you're all John Deere lovers here or what, but if you took a big, massive John Deere tractor, and you got a little John Deere thing that cuts the lawn, and you try to yoke them together, what's going to happen? It's not going to work. That's really what he's saying here. They're just too diverse. Okay? That's really what the word unequal yoke. If you were into the Old Testament, it would be taken like a horse and a donkey. They're just not the same. So listen to what the Word of God says. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Now that's a business yoke. Now the Word of God would absolutely condemn a Christian who has a business yoke with an unbeliever. It won't work. It will bring conflict because the Christian thinks different and the ungodly person thinks different. Okay? And that will just mess up a Christian's life. So there's a business yoke. It's interesting that there's five yokes here. Do you know why there's five? Five speaks of what you and I can pick up and handle. It's what we're accountable for. So let's go to the second one. He says, and what communion hath light with darkness? That's a political yoke. I don't have time to explain all the different words in here. But this Bible would give me enough evidence that there is a political world out there that is completely opposed to God and God's things. And for me to be mixing in with political campaigns and carrying around banners and getting all involved in all of these social political yokes, the Word of God would forbid it. Now, I'm being very simple and very plain here tonight, because there seems to be almost areas in the Christian life that people don't want to touch today. And we just kind of hope a Christian makes it. No. We need to know these things from the Bible. And we need help to stay. You know, you'll get people that will come along and they'll say, oh, well, you're Christians. Don't you want to do what's right? Listen, this world is destined, according to the Word of God, to get worse and worse. That is going to happen. God is going to be pushed more and more out of society. So our involvement with political groups will not turn this ship around. It's destined for destruction. Do you know what our job is? Is to try to save people out of it. Speak to them in the gospel. Where we're trying to rescue sinners from where this world is heading. So that is our job. Then we come to the third one. It says in verse number 15, and what concord has Christ with Belial? This is a hard one. That's a social yoke. It's always a sign to me, red lights, when a Christian has more ungodly friends than Christian friends. There's something wrong. You take a Christian, you take someone who's claiming to be on the road to heaven, in the kingdom of God, and they feel more comfortable with people that are in the kingdom of Satan. That don't add up. That just doesn't add up. Now listen, the Word of God nowhere says that we need to be isolated. There's a tremendous truth in the Bible that seems to be overlooked today, and it's called separation. We are obligated as Christians to be separated from this world. I often have been asked that question many times. Well, how do you know you have a friendship? Yes, it's wonderful to be friendly at work, wonderful to be friendly in the school, wonderful to be friendly in the community. But really, how do you know, how do you judge when that relationship is getting beyond a friendship and it starts to become a social yoke? You want to know what I tell them? You always keep the gospel paramount. This is the only reason that I'm involved with you, is to get the gospel to you, to try to get you out to the gospel meeting. And if you notice your friend start to resist the gospel, get irritated, do you know what you should do? You just draw back. Because they don't want what you have. And if you persist down that road, it will end, I guarantee you, it will end in disaster. And we're going to prove this. There is a reason for all of this. Look at the last part of verse number 15. Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? That's a marriage yoke. Listen, dear Christian, if I'm talking to someone here tonight and you are dating an unsaved person, don't you dare get on your knees and pray about it. Because it's crystal clear in the Bible, you're not to be dating them. You're not to be marrying them. Like that's crystal clear. God says, I don't even want to hear your prayer. But what do? Well, so-and-so married an unsaved person, and God saved him or her. We try to look for ways to justify it. Just because God did that to them doesn't mean that he might do that in your relationship. So here is a verse that is absolutely crystal clear. No part whatsoever. God always intended his people to be severed. Your mind should be thinking way back into the Old Testament. God told the children of Israel, he said, when you come into the land, don't pick up their customs. Don't pick up their manners. Don't pick up their idols. Don't pick up their daughters. Don't pick up their men. Leave them. Okay? Let's go for the final one. Here, this is getting to be a difficult one today. Verse 16, and what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? That's a religious yoke. You know what I'm grieved at? I don't know what it's... Okay, look. I guess you got no toes left to step on, so I guess I'm okay now. Where I come from in the Maritimes, listen, there are things that I will do and listen to in my home, but for testimony's sake, I will not be seen attached to it out in the world. You say, well, that's two-faced. Okay, maybe. The Gaithers. I will listen to their music in my home, but I will not go to their concerts publicly. Because some of the truths that they believe in are wrong. They don't believe in the rapture. Do you know that? That is such a mix of denominationalism. A little smattering of everything. All together, we are one. Listen, the Word of God is given and it does divide. So all I'm trying to... I'm not talking about now Christians that get together and they play a little music wonderful. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about these massive organizations. And this is my conviction. If I stepped on some toes here, well, you can talk to me after. But that is my conviction. There are things that I have got to stay away from. Because that religious yoke... For instance, you could have some churches in the area and they might say, you know, we're trying to save whatever. Join us as we walk down Main Street. I wouldn't do it. I can do far better if I go home and pray for it. Far better. Now here's the reason. This is not, God has not given us these things for other reason. Just look at what it says. We'll finish verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. You see? As I look at you, you're a temple that houses the living God. What is God saying? He says, listen, I don't want to be yoked with this. You're taking me into a yoke that I don't want. Be it religious, be it political, be it social, be it marriage, be it business. God said, I don't want to be yoked that close to the ungodly. That is required of us. Then you come down to verse number 16, the latter part. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now listen, this is the best part of this chapter. Saith the Lord Almighty, Almighty, Almighty. Do you know what that word is? It's used 10 times in the New Testament. It's used 48 times in the Old Testament. It's a tremendous word. You know, if you were to go in and look at all the different names that God gives himself in the Old Testament, there's all these different compounds. El,
El, there's El singular, there's Elohim, Jehovah, Adonai. There's all these different words. God will take that word El, singular, strength, and he'll attach it to different words. Okay? There's a wonderful study in that. This one here, you know what it's called? El Shaddai. El Shaddai. That is the most tenderest term to a Jew, even to this day. Do you know what it means? You ever see a new mother breastfeeding, nursing a child? That's what it means. There's that little infant, and he's just drawing nourishment from his mother. And that mother has that child embraced. The comfort. The care. Do you know what God is saying? Don't be attached to that world out there in all of its different forms. Don't be going to the world for your nourishment and your comfort and your care. God says, listen, I want to embrace you. I want to cuddle you in my arms. I want to be your only source of nourishment. Do you know what they say about a newborn child? You know what they say the focus point of a child is? That distance. From the mother's breast to the eyes. The mother's eyes. Says that. That's the focus point. You ever notice a child that's nursing? It just almost looks like it's just locked into the eyes of its mother. You want to know a verse that I can read in the book of James? It says, listen, it says, the Holy Spirit that dwelleth in you lusteth to envy. Do you know what that means? We always think of the word lust as being a bad word. Not when it's attached to the Spirit of God. I was thinking even of the verse this afternoon in the Old Testament, only one time, I'll tell you where it is. Had it in my notes here. Where is it? There it is right there. Exodus 34 and 14. God says this, for thou shalt worship no other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous. You don't want to know why the Spirit of God in you lusteth to envy? The Spirit of God aches to have all of you. He just longs to have all of you. Because God is a jealous God. God doesn't want to share His children with anybody else or anything. And inside of a believer, there's actually the Spirit of God, and he's just longing. I want you. I want your whole mind. I want your whole heart. I want your whole body. I want every aspect of you. Because the Lord is a jealous God. Have you ever been wanted that much by somebody? I haven't been. Nobody will ever love you like God. Nobody. Nobody has ever given up so much as God for you. Nobody. Nobody will care so much for you like God will. Why is it that we so lightly sometimes get yoked with this, with that, that? It's the flesh.
Do you think the flesh loves to see a Christian that is just locked onto God? Just enjoying God. Listen, do you think the flesh enjoys a husband and wife that are in harmony? No! The flesh will use anything! Anything in its power to try to cause... Listen, if you have an argument with your wife,
I don't feel like reading. I don't feel like praying either. I feel like getting mad and blaming her.
You see what I mean? The flesh will anything at all to interrupt this wonderful stream of communion between your Savior and yourself. He'll use it. Whatever it takes. So that's why, dear child of God, we have to be into the Word of God. And the more we're into this Word of God, you know what happened the day you got saved? Your conscience was purified. It was made ultra, ultra tender. Do you know what happens as we continue to read the Bible? We keep sin confessed. Your conscience remains pure. And all of a sudden, something comes along. Oh,
That doesn't feel good. That's the Spirit of God trying to say, don't do it. Don't do it. So if we are in tune with God, we can enjoy such a rich Christian life. Look, it'll make the ungodly jealous. Just keep that in mind. God says, I want to be your father. I was thinking of another verse too. I was thinking of a verse in Psalm. Oh, here it is right here. Psalm 27. Listen to what the psalmist says. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Isn't that a wonderful verse? I've given that to people. I've given that to people who have lost their mother and father. I say, you just go and take that verse and you allow God to be your father and your mother. Do you know what happens to us in our Christian life? Do you want to know sometimes why you and I do not develop the way we should be developing our Christian life in all of these different areas? Because the minute there's some sort of pressure in our life, do you know what we do? We go to man for an answer. Instead of going to God. That's what happens. And then all we're doing then is we're limiting ourselves to natural opinion. I was thinking of today of the words of Hebrews. It says that we have boldness to enter into the holies of holies. I tried to prove to you from the Word of God that the moment that we got saved, we became a saint. The moment we got saved, we became a priest. We can actually enter, nobody in between us, we can actually enter right into the presence of God, and God says you actually have boldness. Do you know what the word boldness means? It's made up of two words. All speech. There is not an issue, an event. There is not a single thing on the face of this earth that you can't take to your God. I don't care how personal it is. I don't care how public it is. God just lays out the welcome mat. He says, I won't turn you away. You know how when you talk to people and you're kind of like a little hesitant to sort of say really what's on your mind and you're sort of hedging and you're sort of hoping that they get what's between the lines? God says, don't do that to me. Just get on your knees, just come into my presence and just open your heart. All speech. Whatever you're going through. God, I need help. Just tell him about it. Don't go to men and do that. That has its place. Elders have their place. Maybe a friend that you can confide in. But if that's always your first go, you're missing out on something far higher. You want to know where you learn your God? You learn him on your knees and in his book. Do you want to know where God learns you? When you're speaking to him. God wants to get to know you. He wants to be involved in not just your life on Monday and Friday. He wants to be involved in your life 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days of the year. Back to the Furman thing. You're in the tractor. You don't have to be on your knees to pray. Don't have to have your eyes closed to pray. There you are. Just, hey, you don't even have to do that. You got automatic steers. I was in a tractor the other day there. So you can turn the air conditioning on, sit back, put your feet up, and as that thing is just going all by itself, satellite up there, just pray to God. Oh, Lord. Here's what I'm thinking about. Give me help. Just talk to him. Okay? There's a wonderful verse. Actually, we should go to it. Let's go to the book of Romans. This will jump us into my next little line up here. I should mention this just as we as we go by here. For those that are taking notes, and of course it's on tape, so you can look at these later. I want to circle in on this here for a minute. The moment I put my faith in Christ, okay? I tried to illustrate to you the other night that we were taken from Adam and we were placed in Christ. And then we made reference to a verse in Ephesians chapter 1 that upon believing, ye were sealed by the Holy Spirit. So as I look over this audience, just to refresh from the other night, there might be 70 people here. There's actually 140. Every single Christian possesses God, the Spirit. Now that's something. You just need to think on that for a minute. I've actually got the Spirit of God right in me. Listen, you went and said that to somebody on the street corner, they think you were crazy or smoking something. You could put me under a microscope, you're not going to see the Spirit of God. But inside this body, one with my spirit, is the actual Spirit of the living God. That's Ephesians 1, verse 14. Then I can read this in 1 John 2 and 20, 1 John 2 and 27. It says, but ye have an unction from the Holy One. That's the idea of anointing. Separation to service. Okay? Then we've got the indwelling. It actually, and it's a little different word than the sealing, but 1 Corinthians 3 and 16, it says that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. That's the idea of a house. Just at home. Is the Spirit of God at home in your life? You know, I always get a charge out of, listen, the dear Christians that look after us when we go to visit, wonderful, Mike and Diane, they couldn't be more friendlier. And often the very first thing they say when you come into the house is, listen, our house is your house, make yourself at home. So what does the preacher do? He goes downstairs into his little tiny room, and that becomes my little house. Oh no, they remind you, my house is your house, make yourself at home. Now what do you think Mike and Diane would think if all of a sudden I get up at 3 o'clock this morning and I was way upstairs and I went into their bedroom and I start opening their pot? Oh kids, Paul is taking this just a little too serious. This is really our room, you really don't have any right in this room. Even though they try to make you feel at home, there's really a sense they can't. Okay? Because it's really not my home. Listen. Is the Spirit of God at home in both of those hands? What about both of those eyes? What are you looking at? What do you talk about? Is he at home in your tongue? Is he at home in your heart? Is he at home where those legs go? Or is there just a little compartment that you sort of say, Holy Spirit, no, we don't want you in here. So we need to refresh our minds. We need to look at this and we need to allow the Spirit of God to just to dwell at home. Here's another one. This is a beautiful one. I touched on this last night. Ephesians 1 and 13. You are sealed. Sealed. And that has the idea of a transaction, ownership, and of course, secure for delivery. And I tried to emphasize that the Spirit of God didn't come along and put a stamp on us or mark. He actually indwelt us and he is the seal himself. Here's the one I want to touch on. He's the earnest. Listen to this verse in 2 Corinthians 1 and 22. Who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit. Do you know what that word is? How many of you ladies have got an engagement ring on? That is what the Greek word means. The Spirit of God is to a Christian what you're engaged to be married. Remember the truth we were trying to develop last week? The church is the bride. The very existence of the Spirit of God in you and I is a guarantee that we will make it to the wedding. Taken home to heaven to meet our bridegroom. Isn't that wonderful? I think it's amazing all the different things that the Spirit of God uses in order to give us encouragement. Now, let's go to Romans chapter 8, and we're getting near the end here. Romans chapter 8, and this is now, we're just going to follow on as a result of the Spirit of God, just to try to encourage us to find out how the Spirit of God is interacting in our lives. Let's look at verse number 14. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Now, there's a number of things that are said here about the Spirit of God, and we're just going to look at them. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You know what? As a Christian, as a child of God, I have no embarrassment calling God my Father. Okay, don't lose that. Address God as your Father. That's a wonderful, it's a very endearing term. Isn't it a privilege to be able to get on your knees or to pray and just, oh Father, here I am. Listen, That is golden. It's wonderful just how it's worded here. Abba, Father. Abba. Abba, the Father. Abba. Abba is a Syrian word. It's actually the simplest word that a newborn or a shortly newborn can utter. Abba. Abba. The minute that I was saved, Father. That's wonderful. Just on the whole thing of prayer. You know what I notice is very common amongst assemblies today, which is not right? It's how people are ending their prayers. Don't do what the denominational world does in the name of Jesus. You don't get that anywhere in Scripture. You want to know how the Word of God would tell us to close our prayers? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's His full name of dignity. Give it to Him. It's interesting, I forget who it was talking to me just recently, and it's almost like we're to the point now where we just rush our prayers. Oh, well, in the name of Christ. Oh, it's too long to say Lord Jesus Christ, so we just short form it. No. That we shouldn't have to rush through our prayers. We're not echoing off these walls. We're not just filling space, filling time. We're not just doing a churchy thing. I am actually, when I pray, I come, and the spiritual side, I go right into the very throne room where God exists. I couldn't be before a greater person. Wonderful to look at Him and call Him Father. Say what I need. And just in the lovely name of His Son, Lord Jesus Christ. So may that encourage you. Just take that little correction and try to implement that into your prayers. Now, let's look at we're going to go spin down here. Let's look at verse number 28 because we need to understand the context of this verse. I've heard this verse mentioned so many times and we'll see how you folks feel about this. Romans 8, verse 28. And this is going to show us the involvement of the Spirit of God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. To them who are called according to His purpose. Now, have you ever heard that verse? You probably have. I've heard this verse and somebody has had a terrible car accident. And here's a well-meaning Christian, they come along and they say, well, you know, everything works together to good to them that love God. Well, I'm sorry, but I don't see the connection. Okay? I'm going to show you what the verse means. You know, you go to visit somebody in the hospital and they're all in a cast, you know? And all they got their little eyes sticking out. And you lean over and say, well, because everything works together to good to them that love God. Well, that's not what the verse means. Let's look at what the verse means in the chapter. Come back to verse number 16. We're going to see four things that the Spirit of God is doing in your life. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you know what that word beareth witness with means? There are a number of different words in the Greek language for bearing witness or testimony or whatever you might want to call it. This word here has the idea that there's three people. There's me, and there's the Spirit, and there's God the Father. You want to know what actually is happening here? I approach God and I say, Father. You know what the Spirit of God does? Father. He echoes it. Right with me. Maybe you thought you were always praying by yourself. No. The Spirit of God rejoices when you and I approach God and we say, Father, Father. Right there to encourage it. Now come a little further. Look down to verse number 26. So here we are now, we're in prayer. And then look at this. Verse 26. Likewise the Spirit also. Okay, you gotta follow that also. There's a number of parallel things that are happening here. Likewise the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. Do you know what that means? Helpeth our infirmities. It means to take hold of a weight. You ever see somebody and they're struggling to carry something into a house or whatever? And you run over and you quickly get under the weight with them.
That's what the Spirit of God does. Maybe there's something heavy weighing upon your spirit, and almost all you can do is just come to God and say, "Oh God," and the Spirit of God echoes, and He gets right under the burden that you're under. All right, come a little further. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." You ever seen somebody under a heavy weight and they're struggling? Oh, oh. The Spirit of God comes underneath that weight that you're under, and He actually groans with you. Holy groans that human language just cannot understand. It can't be put into human words. It's so precious. So think about the next time that you pray, the next time that you're overcome by something, you just come to God and you say, "Father, Father, the Spirit of God." And that you're not left to yourself to bear the weight, dear John of God. No, no, no. The Spirit of God is right underneath you, and He's feeling the weight of it. You ever sometimes pray to God and all you can do is just go, "Oh, God, help me." You just kind of groan. The Spirit of God, He just groans right with you. Right up to heaven. Come to the final one. Verse 27. "And He that searches the hearts," and God that searches the hearts, "knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because He," the Spirit, "maketh intercessions for the saints according to the will of God." Listen. Have you ever sometimes had a problem and you've gone to somebody and they just can't seem to relate to you? They don't understand. And you're trying to explain it to them. And you're just longing for somebody that you can connect with where they'll look at you and say, "I understand what you're going through. I know exactly what you need." Only the Spirit of God can do that. He knows exactly the weight. He knows the groan. And He actually, on behalf of me, He speaks to God about it and says, "Give Scott such and such." That's tremendous. I'm not all by myself when I pray. No, 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 no. I've got the Spirit of God right there encouraging and helping me. Now you come and read the verse 28. "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God." See the context? So here you are. You're not an insignificant person to God. No, no, no. It doesn't matter how young you are. It doesn't matter. Maybe in God's assembly you don't have, you feel a big part. But listen. You're important to God. You let that encourage you. I'm maybe looking at mothers. Maybe I'm looking at people, and there's trials in your life that you feel you can't tell anybody. Do you know what you can do? You just offload that onto God. You know, there's a lovely verse. The Greek word's only found twice in the New Testament. Here's what Peter says: "Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." Casting. That particular word, casting. You know, the only other time it's used, you remember when the disciples got the donkey for the Lord Jesus? And it says they took their garments and they cast them on the donkey. Make a little padding for the Lord. And then the Lord Jesus got up on top of the donkey and He sat right on the garments. Do you know what the Spirit of God wants us to do with our cares? You just cast all your cares upon Him. Let Him sit on them. Let Him worry about them. Let Him think about them. Now, don't you hold on to it. Just like a garment. Just take it off and just roll it over onto God. God says, "I'll take it. I'll help you. I'd love to help you. I died to help you. I rose again to help you." We're not left alone, dear child of God. No, sir. We've got the Spirit of God. What a wonderful truth. Now, I'm to the end. I was thinking of another thing too, to encourage you. I was thinking actually of angels. I hope you still believe we're guardian angels. We do. I hope nobody stands up here and says we don't have guardian angels.
I can read you Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, and I can read you Matthew chapter 18. The little ones, their angels behold the face of their Father in heaven. You want to know how precious you and I are to God? God has actually got a myriad of angels, a ministry, making sure that we make it from here right into heaven. Wonderful, isn't it? Well, actually, let's read about it, and then I'll end. Let's come back a page. Look at verse number 18. And in light of all of this, here's why he can say these things. Verse 18, Romans chapter 8, verse 18. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, here we are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Now listen to this, verse 19. I had mentioned this way at the first of our meetings. For the earnest expectation of the creature, the creation, waiteth for the manifestation, the unveiling of the sons of God. That's you and I. Do you know what that word earnest expectation means? How many people have watched the Olympics on TV and you see the runners? And man, they put their fingers so close to that line and they stretch their head out. And every muscle is just taut. It's just ready to go at the snap. That's what creation is doing right now. It's looking at us. And it's just in great expectation waiting for when the bride and the bridegroom come out of heaven. All of creation is just longing for it. It's just going to rejoice when we all get home to heaven. And the bride and the bridegroom are together. Look, keep on reading. For the creation, verse 20, for the creation, creature creation was made subject to vanity. It was brought down because of Adam's sin. Not willingly, not of itself, but God brought it down. But by reason of him who subjected the same in hope, because the creature, the creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Do you want to know what creation is doing? Creation has seen and is seeing the work of God in our lives, what it has done to it. And creation is just longing for that day when the redemptive work that has touched us will actually touch them. So let's go back to farming again. Next time you're out plowing that field, you just stop your tractor and turn off the motor and you just listen to that ground you're plowing because it's groaning. And it's looking up at you in that tractor going, I want what you have. You've been touched by the grace of God. You've been redeemed. The bondage of sin has been broken. I'm longing for that day when it's going to be broken from me. And all of creation will rejoice. Wonderful. So, that's the end of our ministry. I've run out of time. I was going to try to tell you how to study your Bible. Let me give you that in about 1 minute. You want to know, for those that would like to know how to study your Bible? Listen, I always encourage young people to have a piece of paper and a pencil beside their Bible. What do you like? Well, don't say tractors because there's no tractors in the Bible. Anything. As you're reading, go through the Gospels and notice how many colors. Just write them all down, colors. Go through the gospel and find out money. What gospel writer records money the most? What gospel writer records lakes, rivers, crowds, houses, buildings, stars, moons, whatever? And it's a wonderful, when you start to see the Bible that way, if you like shoes, go through the gospels and find out how many times is reference made to shoes, sandals, garments, anything. People, I've gone through the Bible and found out which gospel writer records the Lord Jesus asking questions the most. And them in fact questions. How many gospel writers? Crowds. You could pick anything. Make it interesting. Challenge yourself. And this whole Bible, the whole book will just open up to you. Those that want to go even deeper, you go through your epistles, Romans and all through them. Which one of the epistles makes reference to the rapture the most? The manifestation of the Lord Jesus the most. The birth of the Lord Jesus. The death of the Lord Jesus. The cross of the Lord Jesus. The blood of the Lord Jesus. Getting the picture?
There is just literally a billion things that you could go into this Bible with. But you know the problem is? An awful lot of people don't read with purpose. They just read. They're not looking for anything. Read with purpose. God, I always encourage people, pray before you read and tell God what you're looking for. I want help in this. God will speak to you. Because that book is living. It's not just black ink on white paper. Completely different from your newspaper. So God give us desire and exercise just to read His book with purpose. And anticipate that God will speak to you. Look for it. Because God will. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for thy Son once again. We praise you for all these tremendous truths that we have been looking into. We can read about it. We can preach about it so easily. And yet there comes that everyday practical living where we need to balance off a busy life and we need to balance time with our Savior. So we ask thee for help that we might be refreshed as a result of this week and a half. We might be able to just live a little closer to thee, involve thee in our lives just a little bit more. Help us to be more aware of when we're being influenced by the flesh. Help us to allow ourselves to be led of the Spirit of God. And we know that the end result will be Jesus Christ will be glorified. And that's what we're all here for. We all desire Him to be lifted up and to be exalted above all. So we look to thee for help in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I would like to thank all of you very much. You've been very patient. It's been a pleasure to have been here, getting to know you all. And we certainly trust that the words that we've said will be a blessing to you. And I thank you all for your kind words and your fellowship. Just in closing, we'll sing 446. Take my life and let it be, consecrate it, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. We're just going to sing the first three verses of number 446. And once again, we thank you in the Lord's name.